To greet you in Jesus' name this evening. It is a pleasure to know that in other times and other places, in other ages, God communed with people. It's one of the blessings, tremendous blessings of the Psalms, and that is that you can look at people from generations ago and see that God was interested, God was willing to listen, and God was very willing to answer when people called upon him. You open your Bibles this evening for a message to 1 John chapter 1. I want to read a portion from chapter 1 and chapter 2 as I put my energy into preparing for this week. I knew that one of my desires was going to be that I wanted to have at least one message that focused very specifically on Jesus, his work, who he was, and as I continued to meditate, I found my meditations narrowing down to a very singular part of the work of Christ. And I want to look at it this evening. I don't know how many of you have ever done the study called The Doctrine of Salvation. It's been around in our Bible schools. It actually was written a number of years ago by a man for one of the periodicals, maybe the Christian Contender, and later it was developed into a study guide. Well, what it does is it takes the work of Jesus Christ, what he did for us, and it breaks it down into many different lessons, many different components, and you look specifically at it. And I remember when I was asked to teach this course at Bible school that I sort of did it grudgingly. It just seemed like it was going to be a kind of heavy work to take you through, and I agreed to teach the class and got into the study of it. But a strange thing happened along the way, and as I began to dig into the doctrine of salvation and all these different aspects of the work of Christ, I found myself getting inspired. And along the way, the young people did too, and by the time Bible school was over, why, a lot of us were agreeing that it was our favorite class. And later, when I was asked if there was any course I wanted to teach in following years, I picked that one because there's something about slowing down and looking at the broad spectrum of what Jesus has done for us that just inspires the heart and urges us to go on. And I just want to look at one aspect of that. I'll start reading at verse 5 of chapter 1, and I want to read into chapter 2. This is then the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Stop reading there. These aren't strange scriptures, are they? You've heard them before. So elementary to the plan of salvation, of how we can come to Christ. This passage teaches us several key points about sin. It says, the Bible says in verse 8 and in verse 10, that when people start talking like they have no sin, or they state that they have no sin, well, then they've sinned, because that's a lie. They're a liar. And anyone who says they have not sinned is a liar, therefore everyone is a sinner, because we all have sinned. And you can find that thought taught in the scriptures in Romans chapter 3. You can find that taught other places as well. that the human race is unrighteous. But in verse 7, he begins to talk about how we can walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, and we can be cleansed of this sin, cleansed of our sins. Elementary, foundational doctrine of salvation. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is an advocate for sin. I'm still teaching about sin. Advocate means a person who works for a cause or a group. And the cause is to be right with God, to have your sins forgiven. And the group is the people, the sinners. And so here is Jesus Christ, whose cause is to help people get right with his heavenly Father. And the group that he is an advocate for is all these sinners, including you and I. And it goes on to also teach that the problem of sin, which everybody has, is repaired or fixed. This problem is fixed by two components, two ingredients. Number one is provision of Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses us from all our sins. That's one of the components. But the other piece that is also essential to having the sin issue dealt with is when a person is cleansed by their own choice. If we confess our sins, and we call that repentance, it's where we look at into the face of our Father and we say, we are sinners, I am a sinner, I want your cleansing, and we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Very beautiful, very simple, something anybody can understand, something anybody can do. And yet it seems hard. Not everybody gets it done. And they wonder within themselves, can I? Should I? Oh, what's the use? And all those battles of the mind go on. And there are people that never deal with their sins because they never choose to. And it's unfortunate. It's to their destruction. Now, this portion that I read also teaches us that you can know where you stand in the whole big picture. And one of the things that we can test points that we know is if we obey his commandments. This word know has many definitions, but it defines intimate knowledge. It means to be aware, to perceive, to comprehend absolutely. There's no more remaining questions or doubts. We understand. We know. We know. Intimate knowledge. Here's how you know. You can absolutely know if you absolutely obey. It's pretty simple. The scripture always was simple. And so the test of whether or not we have been forgiven is whether we can walk in the commandments of Jesus Christ. Do what he says. And if you get it done, that's a sign. That's a knowledge that you can have. The focus that I want to focus on, though, is in verse 2. The Bible says that we have this advocate in verse 1, and then it says that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. Now, I didn't bring pencils and papers along, but if I were to pass them out and ask you all to just write down a few sentences of what this propitiation is, could you do it? I'm not going to make you talk. How many of you think you could just explain propitiation to somebody if they asked you? A couple of people are bidding at an auction, I guess. They're not quite sure. It's a bigger word than it is an actual thought. It's a strange word. But the Bible uses this term three times. Here, chapter 4, and Romans chapter 3. And the word has a specific meaning, and it teaches us something very specifically about our salvation that if you don't ever understand, you're going to struggle to make it in your Christian life. And so it would be good if you understood propitiation, even if you don't know what the word means. But Jesus, the Bible says, is a propitiation for our sins. I've titled the message this evening, The Relief of Propitiation. We'll have to explain that. But the Bible makes it clear that whatever this is, it's something that Jesus does for the sinner and for our sins. And so you want to keep that in the back of your mind. It's something it does for our sins and the sins of the whole world. So that tells you the people group that is in focus. Everybody's in focus again. Jesus does something for everybody. Now, to try and define propitiation takes a little doing because it goes a little bit deep. But it goes like this. If you pick up your Strong's Concordance, it'll give you one word, and that word is atonement. He is the atonement for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the word atonement, if you need further definition, means the reconciliation of God and humankind through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, just like a lamb in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb, he is that sacrifice, and that is the reconciliation, which means to bring together two groups or two persons. If you have two people and they are enemies and they get reconciled, they become friends. These two are apart and they come together. They are reconciled. And the atoning work, the propitiation of Jesus, is the reconciliation between God and humankind. Now, when you look up the word propitiation in the dictionary, it will tell you that it is two things. It's number one, it's an atoning sacrifice. And number two, it means the making someone pleased or at least less angry by giving or saying something that is desired. So by definition, we already are learning two things. And that is, this whole idea of propitiation is going to have some kind of atonement sacrifice in there. And the dictionary says that whenever you use the term sacrifice, there's going to be a victim involved. And that was a kind of a new thought to me. We Americans are experts in victimization, either doing it or feeling like we had it done to us. And we fill our courts up with victim, victim, victim. I was or I have been. Jesus was a victim as well. You need to understand that. He didn't do anything to deserve. He just simply accepted the role of being the sacrifice. Take that Passover lamb. What was its fault? There was none. It was the best lamb there was. It had done everything right. It had eaten right. It had lived right and ate the right grass and had the right wool, and it lost its life. It was a victim. And anytime you have an atoning sacrifice, you're going to have a victim in it. Now, the other thing I learned about the definition of this word propitiation, as it's used here in the Bible, is that it is a term that's not used in the Old Testament because the Old Testament covenant, religion, had no use of this term. It is a borrowed term that the two New Testament writers, Paul and John, pulled out of Greek mythology in their culture. In other words, the Grecians who had idol worship and Zeus and Atlas and Hercules, they knew about propitiation. Because what the word meant, literally in Greek, was the appeasing of the gods. Now, gods are kind of finicky creatures. They will do what they want to, and you've got to pour your life into keeping them happy. I don't know how much you know about idol worship. But anytime you worship an idol, you've got to be worried about if the god likes you or not. And you have to be worried, because if it stops raining, you say, oh my, what did we do to upset the god that water's not coming out of the sky? And then people start down the trail of doing things to get their gods to spin around and give them their favors. And this is the interesting thing about idolatry, and that is the idolater knows that the god can't do anything. That's why they try and get the god. It's a game. Because the game is to get the god to do for me what I wanted to do. I don't really care about the god. We act like we do. But this thing of appeasing the gods was that if we give them what they want, then they'll give us what we want. And if they don't give us what we want, then we must give them something more to earn their favor. And more they gave. We had the story read to us last evening of the people that wanted Baal to throw down fire from heaven and he wouldn't give it. And so they shouted louder. That wasn't enough. And so they took knives and they hacked themselves and made the blood gush out of them. Give the god more. Just give it. He's something's wrong. He's angry. He's upset. And we got to appease him. And they would go to all kinds of extremes. They'd take their own children and kill their children to make the gods do what they wanted to. And it didn't always work. They just ended up with dead children and still didn't have what they wanted. But you see, when this Holy Spirit-filled writer reached over into that culture and he pulled this concept back. He was describing the work of Jesus Christ in relation to my sins, your sins, our sins, the sins of the whole world. And he was reaching over and he's saying that when Jesus did what he did, he became the satisfaction, the appeasement of the gods. And propitiation is to make someone pleased or at least less angry by giving or saying something desired. Now, here is one of the silent components of our doctrine. Here is one of the silent pieces of our faith. And that is that in the midst of sin and salvation, there really is an angry God. Did you know that? Did you ever hear of the wrath of God? What happens? How does the wrath of God come into play in reality? Well, the sins of the people do it, starting with Adam and Eve. And it went down through Cain, Abel, not Abel, but Cain. And it built up and built up until one day in the time of Noah, God said, "It repents me that I made man, and I'm going to destroy them all." And destroy them he did. You know why? Because he was angry. The wrath of God was full. And judgment came. And this is his nature. This is part of the whole picture. We can talk tonight about the love of God, which is outstanding and phenomenal, and we have to talk about it as part of this whole package. But before we get to that, let's maintain and at least establish, lay down in crystal clear terms, the reality that these New Testament Holy Spirit-filled writers pulled this term into our language because it needed to be there. The sinner has a big problem. He always will, until Jesus. It's just the way it is. You see, there is something about my sin that brings out something in God that needs to be propitiated. It needs to be atoned. It needs to be reconciled. It needs to be appeased. And until it happens, I am miserable and I have a problem. And the Bible says that Jesus is the answer for that problem. And that's what we're focusing on tonight. This something that is coming out in our Jehovah God, supreme God, is his wrath. Now, the wrath of God is God's response to sin. When he sees a sinner, as his justice demands, his wrath is aroused. But it's righteous. It's not an unholy wrath like we are so capable of. It is a righteous wrath. It is justified. You see, the wrath of God, I believe, exists inside the quality of God's justice. Now, God's justice is something, and I have to move. This ends up getting to be a pretty big subject, but I got to move through it quickly. But God's justice is an essential part of his nature. It's essential as his love. It's as essential as his omnipotence, his mercy. But it's there. And we do want it to be there because we do sort of want life to be just. Now, the word that we typically use is fair. I think if I were to take a poll, how many of you just would sort of like a fair life? The hands would go up. Well, that just means you want a just life. They are synonyms that you can flip. Justice and fairness, interchange them. And the wrath of God is tied to his justice. And when God is angry at the sinner, you could almost say all he's doing is being fair. And you haven't said a thing wrong yet. Because that's how it is. When God is just, he's only being fair. And being angry at the sinner is the most fair thing he can do. Because the sinner is a rebel. And he does deserve the justice. And one of the things, mistakes that we make, is the more that we demand life to be fair, the more we want him to forsake his mercy and play out his justice. And you think that all through, and it really does come together in those pieces in that way. But the justice of God is as non-negotiable, unchangeable, inflexible, and That's enough to say about it, as any other characteristic in his nature that you can name. But wrapped up in that is this emotion, this powerful agitation. I don't know how else to describe God's wrath, but it really is something to behold. And it's there. It's in our experience. It's been in ever since Adam and Eve have sinned. It's there. And the wrath of God is something to be reckoned with. And Jesus' propitiating work responds to that. The Bible teaches, Romans 2, Colossians 3, Romans 3, that the wrath of God is against the sinner. We could go through Romans 2. Turn to Colossians 3. That's a short one. We can just read through that for you to just get a little bit of an idea about how God really looks at the sinner. In Colossians 3, verse 5, the Bible says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them." Just simply saying that there are things that you and I need to cut off in our lives if we're going to be risen with Christ, that if you do them, it stirs up, it invigorates, it empowers, it starts up the wrath of God. The people that do those things bring the wrath of God upon them. You see, if you go through read through Romans 3, pretty much the whole chapter is a discourse on how much everybody is a sinner and how much they are set in opposition against God by their sin. And you have to come to the conclusion that any sin that we commit is a sin against God. It doesn't even matter if it's a bad thought, and it might be ill will towards somebody else, but it still is a sin against your Heavenly Father, your Creator, Sovereign Jehovah. Any sin that we do, any sin and all sin, there are sins that I can commit that are only against God because they don't involve other people. It might be a sin of pride. But then there are also sins that a person commits against God and man. Sins of the flesh. And this dilemma that we have is a really big problem because sin in itself is a big problem. And Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the appeasement for that wrath. The justice of God, which the wrath of God is pushing along, motivating along, is always right. You go to Romans chapter 9, and the Bible will tell us about how there's two categories of people that end up at the judgment scene. We'll start at verse 20. Romans 9, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had therefore prepared unto glory?" This is just simply talking about how God works through people, and he works out his will in people. And there are vessels that receive wrath and are the recipients of his wrath, I should say, for judgment, because that's who they are. Now, in Revelation chapter 16, we have the scene of the angels coming out with their trumpets, and then they come out with their, well, I don't have the whole sequence, but about number 5. There, Revelation 16, it's about verse 5. One of the angels stands up, and he's looking at God meeting out judgments on the earth. And he says this, he says, "Blessed," let me just read it word for word for you. "And I heard an angel of the water say, Thou art righteous," okay, you're right on, Lord, spot on, you got it just right. "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged us." And you have an angel standing up and bearing testimony that as God in his judgment and his wrath are pouring out justice, it's being fair now, the angel stands up and say, that's righteous. That's the right way. It's the way it ought to be. And it is the way it ought to be. God is righteous when he uses his wrath to mete out his justice. If you want a real-life illustration of how precise and deliberate and accurate the justice of God is in its wrath, you look at the story of Ahab and what happened in 2 Kings chapter 10 and 11 when Jehu was anointed and turned loose to destroy that family. He missed no one. And he would strike a man down and he'd tear off in his chariot and get the next one and take him down and take him and kill him and throw him in the street. And he went right through that house until he had just wiped out the whole lineage of Ahab. And that was exactly what God said was going to happen. And you say, well, that's different than what we're taught in the New Testament. I know it is. But it's a perfect picture of his righteousness and his wrath being fulfilled all simultaneously. And God is perfectly capable of that right now. It's just the way it is. So let me ask you this question this evening. What should a person do if he realizes that God is angry with him? What would you do? I thought about that for a little while, and I started thinking about some real-life illustrations of what happens when people are angry with people. I thought of the little tale that happened not so long ago in our community where one of the young ladies from our church was in a traffic. I'll call it an incident because nobody still seems to know what happened. But another man claimed he hit her, but there's no marks, and she didn't know she did. But he claimed she did, and he came chasing after her, and he cut her off on the street, and he blocked her, and he jumped out of his car, and he was losing his temper, and he was shouting and screaming and cursing, and she just backed up and tore off. She wasn't going to wait to see what happened next. So he called the police, gave them his license number, turned her in. The police came out and investigated. Well, they're not sure if anything happened. And I talked with the young lady. They finally took her into court because they were going to settle this thing of what really happened. And she says, I don't know what to do. I said, that man was furious with me, and I don't know what to do. I said, well, what did you do? I don't know. I never felt anything. I know it was a close call. I started pulling out at the intersection. But to my knowledge, nothing ever hit. There's no marks in any vehicle. I think it was just a close call, but I don't know. But the misery of that young lady because someone was angry and she didn't know what to do with it, I could connect with. I thought of some incidents over the last 20 years of on the job. A customer that seemed unreasonable. I thought of some incidences with coworkers. We do mess up. The best employee has his bad days, and sometimes he does it because he's distracted, sometimes he does it because he doesn't care, and sometimes he does it because it was just an accident. But all of those things, feelings get involved, and it is nothing unheard of to have one man very angry at another man, his own coworker, his own friend. This happens in real life. Recently, one of my friends told me he has a neighbor that is just super zealous over line fences. And he said he was trying to back a dump truck in to dump some topsoil in his garden. It was pretty poor soil, and he thought he'd top it off, and he couldn't get in. So he went over to the corner, and he pulled out the corner post so he could swing the corner. And he said before the dump truck even got in, the neighbor was out there just yelling and screaming. He was so angry because you're trying to move the property line. I saw you pull that post out, and you put it back in right now. Well, notice at the dump. No, you don't know. We got to call a surveyor out. We don't even know where to put this thing. And he was just totally out of control. And my friend said, well, the hole's right there. I pulled it out. I'll push the post in the hole again. No, that wasn't good enough. What do you do when somebody's so angry? Well, these are real life threats. I know of a couple things you can do. First thing is you can worry. What's going to happen next? And you lay awake at night and you start thinking about that. And well, I don't know what to do. And my wife tells a story. When she was a teenager, her first job was bagger at the local grocery store. And one evening, it was kind of slow, and there was a couple of them working together. And this one young fellow started kind of boasting, and he was telling the crew there how good he is, and all of a sudden, it was kind of a dumb thing for him to say. he just said to the crew, he said, "Well, you got to understand that I was born gifted." And one of the other persons said, "Oh, no, you weren't. You were born conceited." And everybody laughed except him. And he just looked at her, and he got an icy look, and he says, "You're going to pay for that." And nobody said anything. And my wife said that night she could hardly walk out to her car in the dark because she had no idea what was going to happen next. The man was furious. Just a little couple words. It sounded like two people might have been in the wrong. But what do you do when you know that kind of wrath is out there waiting on you? Well, what do you do if the wrath is now your creator? What do you do? You see, in real life, maybe you can hire a lawyer and go down to that traffic court and you can plead your case. And if he's good enough and you pay him enough, he might get you off the hook. But money doesn't work for God. When God is angry with me, I don't have enough in my checkbook to fix that problem. So that one's no good. Maybe you can just use intelligence. You get a smarter, more gifted orator. But who is smarter than my Heavenly Father, than my Creator? Who would be the daysman that they advocate that I would get to stand up to him and sweet talk him out of that justice? Well, you can't. He made that advocate too, if it's another human being. Influence, strength. Get the biggest, strongest man, and you know, 6'5". 275, he tips the scales, and he can bench press 500, and he'll stand there. Now you talk to me about fence posts in the corner. Well, maybe that works in real life. But 6'5" is too puny to stand before an almighty, furious God. And so the human race continues to have a problem that cannot be solved by the race themselves. Personally, collectively, unitedly, it just can't be fixed. What do you do when there's no bigger brother at the family gathering to go plead for help? Reminds me of the poem. I don't know if you ever heard of the little poem Out of the Ivory Palace. It's the best poem that ever was printed. It's just what I think. But it's talking about, it's about the plan of salvation from beginning to end. But in talking about the scene there in the garden, it says, though love had drawn the circle wide, creation's crowning glory, man, within its rim is guilty, now in shame must hide. To whom then should he go? Satan the seducer has retreated to his lair. Man has fallen, leave him there. But lost in sin, hear Adam cry, to whom now shall I flee? And the answer is, nobody. No one. Adam and Eve had nowhere to go. And you just need to let that sink down. There's more to the story than that. But Peter, in 1 Peter, is it 2 Peter 1, makes it very clear, it's 2 Peter, that if you lose sight of that reality in the whole picture of your own salvation, you will never grow. He that hath forgotten that he was lost is blind. And the whole list of growth, virtue, kindness, charity, that Peter's talking about, he says it never happens to the people that lose track of where they stood before God intervened through his son, Jesus Christ. And so it's a big deal. It's a big piece of the picture. And we need to freeze this in our minds and pull it out from time to time to understand that the God who can hold the hollows of all the water in the hollow of his hand is the same God that when a sinner sins, there's a fury that cannot be stopped. Unless there's an advocate. And that is the thread that our whole gospel story hangs on. What is this propitiation? What did Jesus do? How does it work? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 5. This is a story about Jesus and God talking before the world was created. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, this is Jesus talking, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast thou any pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the old covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And there's the thread of hope. That's the only one. Once for all, a man, a victim, offered himself. And it was a plan that was forged as they were saying together, let there be light, and let there be fish, and let there be plants, and let us make man. The agreement was there. Peter says it this way. He says, the lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. There had been animal sacrifices for many years, and that was a teaching stopgap. It was not the real plan. The first was taken away that he might establish the second. And we think about this, that Jesus became that final Passover sacrifice, the last evening lamb that was slain. He was that atonement, that victim. But it wasn't God that victimized him. It was the selfish people on this earth. It was the ugly. What other decrepit things can we say about people that did it? Oh, it was the smart ones too, and the beautiful ones too. All the prize winners, they did it too. Which puts all of us in the same bucket. We're the ones that forced it to happen. Oh, he offered himself. But through our father Adam, we all went astray. It's easy to see that in today's opinions of rights that Jesus was easily victimized. But it's a beautiful thing that where the Creator was angry and in righteousness and justice, he called for their destruction. There's another place where the word propitiation is used. It's just a couple chapters back. The fourth chapter of John. 1 John 4, herein is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can you just let your mind drift or somehow wonder or somehow open up to accept these two monstrous ideas? One is a creator that is very angry and very furious with the race. And the other one is a similar thought riding right beside it that is just as big and just as powerful, that he who is angry provides the solution. Does that make sense to you? Have you seen that kind of thing go on in real life? Not very often. Usually, the angry one has only one capacity, and that is to demand justice. That's the only thing they can. But to demand justice and provide solution with the other hand is a marvel that the human mind can hardly understand. But it can be accepted. And there's a difference. I thought of a little story, that earthly story, that might help you understand the marvel of 4:10. A couple weeks ago, we were doing a project at home, and my little boy wanted to see if he could drive our loader tractor. It's not a big one. It's about 35 horsepower, little loader tractor, and it's hydrostatic, so it's pretty easy to drive. So he's pulling that thing around, and I had my back turned, and all of a sudden I heard the other boys fussing and clucking and roaring and hollering for him to stop. And here, as he came around the house, he's carefully steering this tractor, and he just plowed right through my wife's wash lines. He ducked his head so he didn't get hit, but he forgot that there's a little roll bar behind, and it was just, I bent the posts and tore the wash lines, and I wasn't very happy either. I had just fixed that wash line. The posts were rusting. I had dug it out, concreted a new one in, put all new wash line 2 weeks before. Any dads ever went through something like that? Okay, I wasn't happy. About that time, my wife calls and says it's time for lunch. So we're going to eat lunch. We'll fix the wash line later. After lunch, my son comes to me. He says, Dad, I'm really sorry about those wash lines. He says, I guess I just don't know how to drive a tractor. I feel bad about that. And I thought a little bit, and I said, I want to tell you something. I said, do you remember Grandpa's farm, how that when you're standing at the road and you look in there at the barn, the milking parlor was right here, and then there was the old bank barn, and then the freestall barn came out like this. Yeah, he remembers. I said, well, in the front of that freestall barn, there was a center post, and there was two gates. And I said, Dad had seven sons. Grandpa had seven boys, and at least seven times, a boy took the skid loader right through that post. And I said, I remember what it felt like when I had to go tell my dad that I had just run the, I wasn't watching, I had just backed the skid loader right in, I put knocked the whole front gates and everything right off the front of the barn. And my dad said, well, let's go look at it. And we looked at it. He said, well, why don't you go up to the shop? He didn't get angry. He didn't yell. He didn't, it's like, here we go again, number four. Fix it all up in time for number five to do it in a couple of years. But that is just an earthly illustration of what your Heavenly Father did for you. There's a sense in which justice, I could have forbade the little man to ever drive that tractor again, or at least wait 2 years. And you're going to have to pay for the new wash line that I have to go buy. That stuff costs a lot of money. And you can pay for it this time if you're just going to drive through it and knock it all down. That'd be justice. But in my hand, I held the power of mercy as well. And it's a marvelous thing. And it's just a little thing of what a man can do with his son. And he ought to do that when he realizes that his Heavenly Father did it for him even while he was yet a sinner. And that's the beautiful picture. Jesus the propitiation. The God is furious. And even in the midst of his anger. Let me go back to the poem again. Adam is crying, where shall I turn? And love comes walking, God comes calling, Adam, I am he. Bring now a lamb and behold and see while in defeat the victory. The lamb must die. But as its blood is shed, look close and know and understand. The lamb dies in your stead. The gentle, unprotesting one shall bruise the serpent's head. It is a marvel that as God came looking for Adam, and he was hiding, he was scared. And instead of flattening the man, instead of crushing the woman, he calls them to him. And he says, now look, we're gonna take this lamb. He dies for you. You wear its skins. We'll give you some good clothing. And I have a plan for you. And the furious one is the same one that's giving the solution. Here in his love. And that's the big picture of Jesus. But it couldn't have been easy for the Father to give his only begotten Son. Read Isaiah 53 of the cruel treatment. Read Matthew 26, Luke 23. There's just a couple of chapters through there. The story again and again. Jesus didn't just die for us. Do you know that? There are people that die, well, it happened last week. Man, 50 years old, working beside his brother in the little plant they have there. They made ice together. He's dead. Had a heart attack. Why did Jesus go through so much just to die? It still goes back to this fury that's out there and unresolved. This justice that's demanded. And part of what is going on at the cross, the agony is he's bearing the sins of the world, the Bible teaches us, and he is facing the judgment of the ages. And not only was there an angry mob determined to make this thing suffer, but there was a righteous God whose righteous judgment was being fulfilled. And I know we have to be careful with this doctrine, or we turn Jesus into the sinner, and he didn't. That's different. There's a line crossed there. He died as the pure lamb died at the Passover. But the lamb at the Passover died a whole lot more easy than what our Savior did for us. And the connection and the reason is that he is the propitiation, that God is being appeased. And when your mind grasps a hold of that, you suddenly understand that Calvary was not just a split moment. There's a reason why the garden was full of agony. And there's a reason why again and again Jesus said, I come to do thy will. I want to do your will. Lord, isn't there another way? Those two superpowers could see this thing coming together. And love and justice and holiness were coming together. And an advocate was being prepared for the race. And then the Bible says, here in his love, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Habakkuk last night we read, said, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And that's exactly what happened at Calvary. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. In wrath, he remembered mercy. I was taught about 6 months ago by a Sunday school teacher that if God never had any justice, we would never know any mercy. It's only his justice that even makes mercy a concept that you can think through. You cannot just give mercy where there is no offense. You got to have an offense. You got to have a need for justice before. Okay, so that means that when we wake up and we quote Lamentations 3, behold, the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. That means that you know in your mind that something happened in the last 24 hours that you could have been struck. And you're still alive. In wrath, remember mercy. And Jesus is the propitiation, the appeasement of the gods. So often, we just get callous to the whole thing. And we see God as Mr. Big Brother Bubbly. And he just passes out favors. And it's so great to serve the Lord. Well, yeah, it is. But do you realize how thin it was that you almost never had it? And how nice it is that you got it again this morning. And tomorrow morning, Lord willing, you'll get it again. Not for your goodness, only his. And his willingness to use the wrath played out upon his son to stand in for what you and I deserve. It's just an amazing concept. It's propitiation, the Bible says, yields advocacy. And you think of a lawyer having a court case, and he's standing before the judge, and he's pleading for the goodness, no, not the goodness, for the leniency, for the salvation of his client. Now, in common court, they will play these games where they'll take a criminal and they'll dress him up and they'll shine him up and they'll butter him up. And the lawyer stands there and says, what a fine chap he is. Yes, we don't deny that on such and such a day he robbed the bank. But let's talk about all the times he took his children fishing. But I need to tell you something, that when the Son stands before the Father, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 4, high priest, that we can come to his throne, an intercessor who ever lives to intercede for us. He's the advocate, he's the lawyer. And what he's talking about, this is my opinion, is not my goodness. He's simply talking about his own sacrifice. Father, have mercy. I've endured your wrath for this sinner. I guess that's how the conversation goes. Who knows how God and Jesus talk to each other? We do our best. But I know that the subject of the conversation could never be my goodness. And it can't be yours either. It runs a whole lot deeper than that. The only thing that those two could really talk about is their own perfection and their own character and their own superlative love and sacrifice and provision for us. But when a sinner bows his knee and confesses his sin, he moves under the shadow of the mercy seat, which is the other word that propitiation means there in Romans 3. He moves into the mercy seat, and there he dwells. And just like those angels' wings overshadowed the mercy seat in the old ark and the old covenant, there is now an advocate who has his shelter. And a person can move under that, and the wrath is deflected. No, that's still the wrong word. It's just satisfied because of the mercy seat. Jesus Christ, the person. Jesus Christ, our advocate. So what do? Well, in simple song language, I'll live for him who died for me. It's so simple. You just let go of your own demands to be your own God. You let go of your own self-righteousness. You let go of your own goodness, which never was any good anyway. And you simply follow him. Follow Jesus. Obey his commandments. Love like he loved. Separate yourself like he was separate. Be kind and compassionate. Give away to the poor. And read through the Sermon on the Mount. Read through the Gospels. There is a language that you can live on for days, just feeding on those directives. And we look at this and say, it was so close that I was destroyed. And there are people that never get away from the wrath of God. Revelation will tell you that story. But it happens in our generation. It happened in my dad's generation and in grandpa's and right back through. People that will look at that and say, oh, what's the big deal? Let's go fishing. That's how cheap it is. Oh, what's the big deal? Let's go have a drink. Oh, what's the big deal? I'm going out in the town. Oh, what's the big deal? I'm just going to work another 20 hours. There's so many gods you can give yourself over to. But none of those gods will ever deliver you from the wrath of the just one. There's only one, and that his name is Jesus. That's exactly what the angel told Joseph his name meant. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save their people from their sins, his people from their sins. And that's us. So tonight, as you think about all that, I don't know if the wrath of God makes your heart tremble because you know that you're not on the mercy seat. You haven't bowed the knee. You haven't given your heart to him. You haven't. And that there's nothing you can do about the wrath that is stored up for you. It's all very simple. I read through the steps. Confess your sins. Be free. Be cleansed. He's the propitiation. He's the advocate. It's a very simple message, and the world needs to hear it. And each one of us has to decide whether we'll take it or leave it. Tonight's your opportunity that you can give your heart to him and become a safe person. Heaven and earth are full of people that have made this choice, and they know what the freedom is like.